Today we begin our study of the Proverbs of Solomon. Of course, if you've been here at all over the past 3.5 months, you may be thinking, wait a second, we've been studying Proverbs for a while now. And you would be right, at least in part. Since the beginning of May, we have been studying the book of Proverbs. But that book begins with a number of poetic sermons or essays designed to prepare us for the actual Proverbs that form the meat of the book. Gary Brady talks about chapters 1-9 as the grammar section of the book, while he calls chapters 10-29 the vocabulary section of the book. You have mastered, I hope, the grammar by now. You want wisdom. Now we need to backfill. What is that wisdom that you desire? And so today, we begin our study of the Proverbs of Solomon. What is a proverb, you ask? A proverb is a short, pithy wisdom statement. Birds of a feather flock together. Absence makes the heart grow fonder. All that glitters is not gold. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. That sort of thing. Proverbs are truisms. They express general truths, meaning that any one proverb does not provide the whole story. In fact, often you will find dueling proverbs, since there is truth to be found on both ends of the spectrum. Look before you leap is balanced by he who hesitates is lost. Which is true? Both are. Sometimes. That's how proverbs work. And so we need to read the entire collection to get the full picture. This is why preachers will often preach topically from this point on in their treatment of the book of Proverbs. They will gather together a number of proverbs that speak about money, or the family, or the tongue, and just look at a different topic each week and try to bring all of those different proverbs together to give you a whole picture. The problem with such an approach, though, is twofold. First, if this were the way that God intended for us to read and study the book of Proverbs, he no doubt would have made sure that it was arranged that way. Our God is an incredibly wise God. And second, when you preach through the book topically, you will inevitably skip over material, important material, because there is simply too much that is said on any one topic to adequately address in a single sermon. We want to be exposed to the whole counsel of God. And so my hope is to move through this book one section at a time. And it may surprise you that there are discernible sections. If you open your Bible to Proverbs chapter 10, I'll show you what I'm talking about. A frequent literary form in Scripture is something called the inclusio, a bracketing structure that marks off boundaries and provides an overarching theme. Here, the same thing is said both at the beginning and at the end of the passage. Duane Garrett notes 4 inclusios here in chapter 10. Verses 1b to 5 form a collection marked off by the inclusio of wise son, foolish son in verse 1 and wise son, disgraceful son in verse 5. Verses 6 and 11 form an inclusio, as indicated by the repetition of the line, "But the mouth of the wicked conceals violence." Verses 12 and 18 form an inclusio, since verse 18a should be amended to follow the reading in the Septuagint. In this collection, conceal is not used in the bad sense of maliciously hiding something, but in a good sense of forgiving or not finding fault. If we follow the Septuagint, verse 18 reads as follows. "He who forgives hatred has actually righteous lips, but he who spreads defamation is a fool." As amended, verse 18 clearly echoes verse 12. Two key words are repeated, and the main idea of each verse is the same. The wise overlook offenses and seek to put an end to, rather than inflame, a quarrel. Verses 19 to 32 are then bracketed by references to the lips or the tongue of the righteous. We have that sort of talk in verses 19 to 21, and we see it again in verses 31 and 32. And so there you have it, four collections of Proverbs in chapter 10. A collection on what it takes for a family to thrive in verses 1 to 5. A collection on deceitfulness and the mouth of the wicked in verses 6 to 11. A collection on contentiousness in verses 12 to 18, and a collection on the tongue and personal security in verses 19 to 32. This week, we begin by looking at what it takes for a family to thrive. Please follow along with me as I read now Proverbs 10, verses 1 to 5. The Proverbs of Solomon. "A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. Treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame." Today, we are going to dedicate two boys to the Lord at the end of our service this morning, Osemu Diamen Otano and Zachary Gittleman. And it is my prayer that these two boys would make their fathers glad and not be sorrows to their mothers. That they would be prudent and not bring shame. How can these children do this growing up? How can you do this in your lives? The answer is through diligence and trust in the Lord rather than laziness and wickedness. Diligence, that is, hard work as opposed to laziness, enables a child to make his parents glad. Look again at verses 4 and 5. "A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame." A son who, according to verse 1, is a sorrow to his mother. As you can see, verse 5 takes the general principle of verse 4 and applies it to the realm of both farming and the family. Imagine that your family owns and operates a farm. Harvest time is coming, and so everyone in the family needs to be ready to work. The only problem is that you have this one son for whom work seems to be a four-letter word. If he's not sleeping under a tree somewhere, he's leaning on his shovel, talking to one of the farmhands. You might get one or two good hours out of him for a 10-hour day. As one commentator says, the term slack hand that we find in verse 4 describes not necessarily the person who is completely inactive, but rather one who only half-heartedly does his job. He has a poor work ethic. He does not care about the quality of his work. And so he may show up and punch the clock, so to speak, but he isn't diligent. A word that in the original Hebrew describes that which is pointed or sharp. It is used literally to describe the sharpened edge of a threshing sledge, and metaphorically as here to describe action that is sharp and keen in the sense that it is skillful, efficient, and useful. Diligent people aren't necessarily workaholics. They just take their employment seriously, and so they give their best effort. I remember growing up that whenever my sister or I would ask Mom what she wanted for Christmas or her birthday, her response would be, "Your continued love and hard work at school." Our hard work, our best effort, our diligence pleased Mom. To borrow the language of verse 1, it made her glad. Why did our hard work make Mom glad? Our hard work made Mom glad because it evidenced love. As one pastor put it, one of the responsibilities God has given to us is to work, and through it, to provide. That means laziness and diligence are not just about our personal economic status. We can get that thought from verse 4 about poverty or riches. But laziness and diligence are about more than that. They are about whether or not we are seeking the good of our families and our communities. It is another expression then of love for our neighbor. If you love your family, you will go to work to provide for them. If you love your friends and neighbors, you will go to work to enable your community to thrive. We show love by working, not by workaholism, but by putting in an honest day for an honest day's pay. The question is, are you a wise son who makes your father glad with your work ethic? Or are you a foolish son who is a sorrow to your mother? Paul Tripp drives this question home with the following scene. It's Tuesday, late afternoon at the Smiths. They live in an open floor plan house where the kitchen, living room, and family room all meld into one another. Mom is in the kitchen, and she is in full-blown, nervous, and frenetic mode because in an hour or so, a family of six is going to arrive for dinner, and she is not remotely near being ready. In the family room, in full sight of Mom, are her three children, ages 7, 9, and 11, and they are playing Wii Bowling. It's an older book. You remember Wii Bowling? Lots of fun. Now, think with me carefully as I ask the following question. What is wrong with this scene? I would imagine many of you would answer, nothing. If I'm working as fast and as hard as I can to get something done and my children are quietly playing together, Jesus has surely visited my house. But at closer examination, what is being revealed in this moment in the lives of these children is a very important lack of character. Each of these children is old enough to understand that their mom is up against it. Each of them has become accustomed to sensing her emotions. Each of them is able to understand that she needs help. And each of them is in possession of skills to help her, and in helping her, lift some of the pressure that she is feeling. but none of them offers help because they don't actually care. They don't care that she is nervous and discouraged. They don't care that she is hurt and that they don't offer to help. And they don't care that she may be embarrassed in front of her friends. They just don't care. A good work ethic is a sign of love. And if we love our parents, if we love our families, we will be ready to work. Now, earlier, we talked about the need to read the entire collection of Proverbs in order to get the full picture, and that's true here. It is altogether possible to be hardworking and diligent and still fail to provide for your family or fail to see your community flourish. Disasters and unforeseen complications abound in our world, and so there needs to be more than just hard work to ensure that your family is provided for. There needs to be righteousness, and there needs to be faith. And that's why we have verses 2 and 3. Treasures gained by wickedness do not profit. They do not profit you, and they do not profit your family. But righteousness delivers from death. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. Here we see that trusting in the Lord and living a life of righteousness rather than wickedness enables a child to make his parents glad. Again, verses 2 and 3 follow right on the heels of verse 1. A wise son, a son who does not gain treasures through wickedness, but lives a life of righteousness and faith, that son makes a glad father. But a foolish son, one who does gain treasures through wickedness, is a sorrow to his mother. As Robert Alden notes, what you do affects your parents, making them happy or sad. And while an age of greater independence is desired by all, one never outgrows one's responsibility to or effect upon one's family. Think of the fact that you bear the family name. Is that name going to be associated with wickedness or with righteousness because of you? You may recall the letter that my father wrote to me shortly before my 16th birthday. In it, he said, "I want to show and tell and help prepare you for life all that I can. And so, with this in mind, please take what is said in this letter and ask God to use it to bless your life and always, always that you'll trust and serve Him most importantly." Why would my father be most concerned that I always trust God? The answer to that question has everything to do with the righteousness spoken of in these verses. We are not righteous in God's eyes on our own. Outside of Christ, we are sinful to the core. We need Christ's shed blood to cover our wickedness. We need His perfect righteousness imputed to our accounts in order for God the Father to look upon us as the righteous that He will not let go hungry. In fact, those words in verse 3, "the Lord does not let the righteous go hungry," are an implicit call to faith. To trust in the Lord, both for the bread that He promises the righteous and for the righteousness that qualifies us for the promise to begin with. Have you trusted in Christ? Or are you busy trying to make it on your own. The tendency to trust in ourselves rather than God leads in a number of very dangerous places. Dangerous for us and dangerous for our families. Verse 2 talks about treasures gained by wickedness, or ill-gotten treasures, as the NIV has it, meaning that when we trust in ourselves rather than God, we can easily turn to crime when hard work and diligence fail us. And there it is again. Hard work and diligence will fail you in this world because there are disasters, unforeseen circumstances, and all those other things that the proverb doesn't account for. The proverb is true. Sometimes. And so we bring all the information to the table. We need more than hard work. And everybody recognizes it. The righteous turn to God in faith. The unrighteous, trusting in themselves, turn in disastrous directions. To use a contemporary proverb that echoes verse 2, though, crime doesn't pay. Think of an imprisoned bank robber, unable to enjoy the proceeds of his crime. Or of a boy suffering an upset stomach as a result of eating stolen crab apples. Scriptural examples are Achan, whose covetousness brought death and disaster to his family. Ahab, who on taking possession of Naboth's field is told that in the same place where the dogs licked up Naboth's blood, they will lick up his own blood. And you might think as well of Judas Iscariot, filled with remorse, throwing away his reward in disgust and going to hang himself. Crime doesn't pay. Or, again, the treasures gained by wickedness do not profit. Indeed, Solomon goes so far as to say that the Lord actively thwarts the craving of the wicked. That word craving is not limited to the physical craving of hunger. It speaks to the passions and longings of one's life, longings for oneself and longings for one's family. The inner purpose, passion, and direction of the wicked will not ultimately be attained. God will see to that. If not in this life, then definitely in the next. Which is why the second half of verse 2 is so precious. Righteousness delivers from death. When we trust in Christ and are found righteous in him, we are saved from death. We will not perish, but instead have everlasting life. Not only that, but once we are righteous in Christ, we begin to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit and behave righteously. This righteous behavior reflects well upon the family name that you bear, and so both your father and your mother will be made glad. In the afterword to Franklin Graham's autobiography, Rebel with a Cause, a book that recounts Franklin's journey from his rebellious youth through his conversion to Christ, to his present-day preaching ministry with the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, Franklin's parents, Ruth and Billy Graham, again in the afterword, they note that watching Franklin grow up was quite an experience. We understood how difficult it must have been to have a well-known dad. Yet we knew the rebellion was not against us personally. The girls would marry and take other names. The boys were stuck with Graham. In fact, Franklin Graham, Franklin's not even his first name. It's William Franklin Graham III. He's Billy Graham all over again. He was so stuck with the name. Ruth Ruth and Billy go on. The fact that while we knew he smoked, he would never smoke around us revealed his innate respect. Instead, at home, he would smoke in his room, blowing the smoke out the window, unaware that the updraft from the valley carried the telltale smell of a cigarette right back to our bedroom window. Franklin once told the group, "If my mom has white hair, it's because of me." To which she replied, "Don't take all the credit, son. Age has something to do with it." When folks say you must be proud of Franklin, we realize that it is not a matter of pride, but of gratitude to God for his faithfulness. With God, nobody's hopeless. The most lazy and wicked of foolish sons, who is a sorrow to his mother, can become the most hardworking and righteous of wise sons, who makes his father glad. Ruth and Billy Graham are a testimony to that for you. With God, nobody's hopeless. Nobody's.